Good morning, church family. Amelia Patterson in that song. Not a dry eye in the house. I said that at last service, and I don't know how she did it again for the second service, but God bless her. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Good morning, everybody. I saw a lot of you out there yesterday being gay, being real gay adjacent, and my goodness, it was beautiful. I think we had a beautiful representation in the float, in the parade, pink everywhere. We really came around the corner and people started cheering. It was just a beautiful thing. I just want to take 1 minute and say that the person standing back there counting your heads right now is Carissa. Carissa designed our float, was the main hammer wielder in putting the float together. Carissa ordered our t-shirts. Carissa put up our booth and ran the booth for the most big part of the day. So big ups to Carissa. Let's give her a big hand of round of applause. If you see Carissa out and about, just give her a high five or a big hug or something, because she did an awful lot of work, and I think it was a beautiful result yesterday. So I have a friend named Greg who's real tech savvy, and Greg recently found himself in a passionate whirlwind romance. Her name was Clara, and Clara was the perfect partner. She listened to every detail of Greg's day without ever interrupting. She remembered his mother's birthday, never complained about his snoring, and could instantly quote 19th century French poetry whenever he felt sad. Greg was convinced he had finally found his true soulmate. There was only one problem. Clara was an artificial intelligence chatbot running on a server somewhere in Silicon Valley. So Greg's friends decided they were going to do an intervention. So they pointed out the undeniable facts. Clara did not have a body, Clara did not have feelings, and Clara was just a complex math equation predicting the next logical word. Greg refused to listen. He spent his life savings buying a high-end speaker system so that Clara's voice would sound more organic. He even set a place for her at the Thanksgiving dinner table, resting his smartphone gently on the satin napkin next to the mashed potatoes. The illusion came crashing down on Valentine's Day. Greg got dressed up in his finest suit, lit two candles, and whispered into his phone, "Clara, my heart belongs to you forever. What do you have to say to me tonight?" Unfortunately for Greg, the app, the company that was running this app, had done an upgrade just an hour ago, and so the phone blinked and a cold, monotone voice replied, "Relationship parameters are not found. As an automated language model, I am incapable of love. Would you like me to generate a spreadsheet for local flower delivery options instead?" Brutal. Savage. In an instant, the truth was undeniable. Greg had spent months pouring his heart into a piece of glass and silicone that didn't even know he existed. You see, Greg's mind knew the truth from the very beginning. The evidence was right in front of him, but his heart wanted to believe a lie. So his mind created a narrative to support it. Of course, nobody wants to have an AI relationship, because nobody in this room has ever dated anyone that's fake, right? Right. But listen, no dirty socks to pick up, no arguing about the perfect temperature in the bedroom, nobody stealing the covers, no back and forth about what to eat for dinner. My AI date likes what I like. And if I say pizza every night for dinner, there will be no resistance. I mean, listen, I've been in a relationship with Denzel Washington for 30 years now, and we have not had a single argument that whole time. There's something to it. But this is exactly what King David is talking about in Psalm 14, which we just heard Amy read so beautifully. He writes, "The fool says in their heart there is no God." And notice that David doesn't say the fool concludes in his mind based on a lack of evidence. He says the fool declares in his heart, just like Greg and his chatbot, it is a choice to ignore the overwhelming reality right in front of us because of a deeper internal desire to be the center of our own universe. Let's get into it. But I think first we ought to pray. Let's bow our heads. Precious and holy God, we thank you for today. We thank you for all that you brought us through, and we thank you in advance for the things that you will carry us through. God, I ask that you would just lift this body above my human frailty. Let your spirit take over, and let us all be edified and lifted up and changed by the lesson that you have for us today. God, we thank you for all that you do. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I invite you today to journey with me as we take a look at one of the most beautiful, poetic, powerful, and beloved passages of Scripture located in the Psalms. No matter what stage of life that you are living in, there's a psalm that relates to where you are in life. And maybe that's one of the reasons that Jesus quotes from the book of Psalms more than any other book in the Bible, because there's something about the Psalms that not only resonates with where we are in life, but also teaches us something about walking with God. New Testament professor James May is quoted as saying, "The Psalms, while they teach us what God is like, they also give you strength in adversity, gratitude in success, hope in the midst of sorrow, penitence and guilt in thanksgiving, and blessing and faith in the middle of despair." As the professor says, there are some psalms written from the depth of despair where the psalmist and the people of God have reached a place where they just don't feel like praising. There are some psalms that are written out of an angry heart, someone who's confused about how God has acted or has not acted, and they lift up these words of anger and frustration with God. The psalms deal with some issues that we don't talk about much in church. One of those issues comes to us in Psalms 14. The words of the psalmist in the 14th psalm lift up the reality that we so often ignore. Today, I would just like to talk with you on the subject, what a fool believes. One of the fields of study when one engages the psalms is to see within the word of God how the psalms are repeated. Many phrases and themes are repeated in the Psalms. Themes like, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." But what may surprise you is that within the book of Psalms, there is only one psalm that is repeated verse for verse. And I want to make certain that you catch this. There is one psalm that shows up twice in the book of Psalms, word for word, all the way through. And it might surprise you that it's not Psalm 30, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." We use that a lot. It's not Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." We've all heard that quite a few times. It is not Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." It is not Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." You want to know what psalm shows up twice? It's Psalm 14. Psalm 14, in its entirety, shows up in Psalm 53. And you can fact check me on that later if you'd like to. But the 14th and the 53rd are the same exact words, and it's the only psalm that shows up like that in the Psalter. So if I haven't lost you yet, you ought to be asking yourself a question. Why did the religious editors and leaders, with intentionality and thought, allow this verse to be repeated? Were there a lot of scholarly theories about why the editors repeated Psalm 14 and Psalm 53? But what we do know is that the repetition of that phrase, "the fool has decided in their heart that there is no God," causes us to deal with the reality in life. There will always be people who doubt and even deny the existence of God. Psalm 14, repeated in 53, reminds us that in some people's lives, God is not real. Psalm 14, repeated in 53, reminds us, raises the reality of agnosticism and atheism. Now, to be clear, agnostics are people who neither believe nor deny God. Agnostics argue that you can't prove whether God is real or not, and so it's fruitless to even have the debate. Agnostics don't say that they deny God, but at the same time, they don't believe in God, and they simply say, you can't prove that God is real. Atheists, on the other hand, flat out reject the reality of God. Atheists have landed in a place where they say, there is no God. Atheists would argue that God is not real. So our scripture for today reminds us that all around us there are agnostics and atheists who doubt God and who deny God. Psalm 14 declares that the one who does not believe in God is a fool. And family, I want us to be real careful about how we use that word fool. The word that they use, the word in our scripture in Hebrew is the term Nabal, N-A-B-L. And it's a term describing a churlish, senseless, or morality-hardened person. Nabal in Hebrew does not mean foolish in the way that we think of foolish. Nabal is not the same in Hebrew as it is in English. It does not mean foolish or a sense of stupid or unwise and unintellectual. And I think that's important. And I don't know if we can really say that someone like Sigmund Freud, for example, a staunch lifelong atheist, was stupid. I don't think we can safely say that Emil Durkheim, a secular thinker who rejected religion and referred to it as a social phenomenon, and Charles Darwin classified himself as an agnostic. I can't think that we can say that either one of them is illogical. And I don't think that we can say that Stephen Hawking, an atheist who believed that the entire universe could be explained through the laws of physics, is a fool. So we must be careful, because there's someone you know who is agnostic. There's someone you know who may be atheistic, and they are far from stupid. They're not dumb, they're not illogical, they're not irrational, they're not unrighteous. And can I be honest with you? I know some atheists who are good people. I know some agnostics who love folk. I know some folk who doubt the reality of God, but still treat one another kindly. And if I'm being honest, I know some ugly Christians. I know some nasty churchgoers. I mean, not here, other churches, not this church. No, Lord knows, none of us. I know some hypocritical folk who say they believe in God all day long. And if I had my druthers, I would rather spend an evening with a kind agnostic than a hypocritical Christian. We've got to be careful how we use the word fool. And one of the reasons that we have to be careful is that you can never effectively witness to someone who you consider a fool. Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you today in this sermon that one of the most damaging and destructive things in the body of Christ are close-minded Christians who judge someone's position without taking time to understand the road that led them there. Why don't you ask them how they got there before you think that what they believe is foolish? Why don't you take a minute to know the experiences that they've had that have led them to where they are? Before you tell someone that they're on their way to hell, we love to do that, but before you do that, take a moment and stand where they are and understand what they believe and what they think. What we need most in life are more believers who can peacefully disagree with someone who believes differently. But the only way you can peacefully disagree is if you respect the road that led someone to believe differently than you do. So as Psalm 14 raises the reality of atheism and agnosticism, our responsibility as believers is to ask the question, what road leads someone to an atheistic mindset? What experience makes someone agnostic? What is it that someone goes through that leaves them doubting and denying the reality of God? And we understand that some people are raised in a culture and by customs that are inherently atheistic. People are raised in societies where there is no concept of God. A prime example is China. Traditionally, children raised in Chinese culture and educational systems are not taught to inherently believe in God. In those cultures, in those communities, they often don't believe in a small g God. But let's leave China out of it and talk about countries where God is inherently believed in. What about countries where Christianity and Islam and Judaism are dominant religions? What about the United States of America, one nation under God? What about communities where there's a church on every corner and the Bible is quoted repeatedly? And there are so-called Christians walking around you every day. How does someone in a culture like that, in a community where God has been believed, wind up atheistic? That is the context of the verse that Amy just read for us in Psalm 14. Psalm 14 was written in Israel, in a community and a country where they believed in God. Children were raised learning the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. In ancient Israel, the temple was the center of Israeli culture. Scriptures were read daily. Pharisees and priests and rabbis walked around every day. Israel was inherently a God-believing country, and yet the psalmist tells us today that in the midst of that country, in the midst of their community, in the midst of that culture, there were some that said, there is no God. How can someone raised in Israel not believe in God? Well, Psalm 14 gives us a little bit of an answer, and if you were to read verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4, you will find the answer. Here's what the psalmist says. Because there was so much evil around, this person could not understand how evil could coexist with God. You know what led them to not believe in God? It's simple. They saw evil without divine justice. They wondered how there could be a God. You want to know how they lost their faith in God? They experienced a tragedy without the intervention of God, and they wondered if God could be. You know how they lost their faith in God? They saw some really bad things happen to some really good people, and they could not understand how God could allow this to happen. You want to know how they lost their faith in God? They prayed and asked God for this, and instead God allowed that. And because their prayers were not answered the way they thought, then they began to doubt the reality of God. And in a real sense, this is still an issue for us today. But we call it theodicy. Theodicy is an attempt to reconcile the reality of evil with the concept of God. Theodicy is where all of us will find ourselves at some moment in life. When you've gone through something and all you want to know is, how could God let this happen? Theodicy is when a child is born with cancer and only given a few months to live. You ask God, how could you let this happen? Theodicy is when innocent children go to school one day and evil shows up and claims many lives, leaving parents and a nation and a world wondering where God is. Theodicy is when a drunk driver runs into a car and kills everyone in the car, and the driver walks away without a scratch. God, how did you let this happen? Theodicy is when mama, who's never smoked a day in her life, gets lung cancer, And there's a brother down the street who can't even spell Jesus, who drinks and smokes every day and lives to 97 years old. God, how can you let this happen? Have you ever had a theodicy moment? Have you ever had a moment when something went down that caused you to question whether God is real? Psalm 14 suggests to us that theodicy opens the door to atheism. Theodicy is the first step in wondering if God is real. Theodicy puts you in a place where you begin to question, is God who I really thought God was? Theodicy is where people testify that they lost their faith in God. Are you all familiar with Amber Heard? Heard that name before? She was in a nasty divorce case with Johnny Depp. That was about 4 years ago. Amber Heard is a self-professed atheist. But it also might interest you to know that Amber Heard was raised a devout Catholic. She was raised by a mother and a father that put her in Catholic school, and they went to Mass every week. She received communion as she passed her catechism, and she confessed in Jesus Christ. So what you want to be asking is, how can a woman who is raised Catholic be an atheist? Amber Heard will testify to you that when she was 15, her best friend was killed in a car accident. And she could not understand how God could allow her friend to die in an accident. At 15, she stopped believing in God. Why? Because she had a theodicy moment. Theodicy opens the door to agnosticism and atheism. When you're in that place where you can't understand how God could and why God would allow this to happen, many, many, many folk walk away no longer believing in God. What do you mean when you say God? This question about theodicy raises questions for us as believers. How do you define God? When you hear the term God, what comes to your mind? When you envision God, what portrait is in your mind's eye? I remember growing up as a child, I heard God, and I would think of a man sitting on a throne, holding a lightning bolt in his hand, ready to judge everybody. Kind of like that guy. Judgmental, evil, and mean. That's what I used to think. My image of God was a man who ruled over everything. When you hear God, what do you envision? Traditional Christianity says that God encompasses three very key characteristics. The first characteristic is omnipotence, the ability to do anything and everything. If God means anything, God must be synonymous with omnipotence. God is able to do whatever God wants to do. If God is not omnipotent, then God cannot be God. God is also synonymous with omniscience. God possesses total, infinite, and complete knowledge. For God to be God, God has to know everything. And the last one is that God is good, holy, and pure. The core attributes of God's moral character, the ultimate standard of righteousness, completely untouched by evil, benevolent, and kind. Now, if you have these three characteristics, you can understand how theodicy would make some folks doubt God. In theodicy, one of these three characteristics is challenged. So let's say hypothetically that a drunk driver kills an innocent child who was walking down the street. That's a theodicy moment. It's going to cause someone to ask, how could God let this happen? Why didn't God stop that? And some thought will say, well, God is good and loves us all. God knew it was going to happen, but God couldn't stop it because it was the action of the drunk driver. That's that free will theory. And if God is not omnipotent, then there can be no God. Someone else would say, well, God knew it was going to happen because God is omniscient. God is capable of stopping the drunk driver, but for whatever reason, God did not. This seems to challenge, God is good and holy and pure. God would never want that to happen. That can't be God's will, but God didn't know it, challenges omniscience. In theodicy, one of the three is challenged. Once theodicy opens the door, the concept of faith becomes just a psychological fantasy to help me believe that someone is in control. All of that begins to kick in once we have a theodicy moment. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. How do you prove that God is real? What Christian answer do we as believers give to Sigmund Freud, Emile Durkheim, or Charles Darwin? To that brother and sister you know that had a theodicy moment and doubts the omnipotence of God, or doubts the omniscience of God and doubts the love of God. What do you say to that person? And how do you prove God is real? Well, Psalms 14 seems to point to an answer for us, and it may not be the answer that you think. Stick with me. It's a little wordy, but we're going to get there. We see that in verse 1, atheism, agnosticism, because of theodicy. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. That is atheism. But then we look at verse 2, we see that God is wondering, looking out from heaven and wondering if there are any wise, that are any that are wise enough to seek God. Verse 1, atheism, and verse 2 is a decision. Verse 1 is atheism, and verse 2 is a decision. God is not something that I prove. God is something that I choose. God is not a fact that is proven. God is not a decision that is made. God is not believed based on a scientific theory or philosophical ideology. God is a faith decision that I must make in my own life every single day. We just got back from vacation, so you're going to see my vacation pictures. You're welcome. This is ziplining. Our family decided to go on an excursion while we were in Mexico. And the way that it was billed was we're ziplining, we're snorkeling, and we're beaching. I was here for the beaching, and I felt like the other people could do the crazy other stuff. But unfortunately, that's not how it played out. The whole group was supposed to zipline, the whole group was going to snorkel, and then the whole group was going to beach. Bah! So my kids, having no fear, decided that they, you know, they were ziplining. Me and my husband were kind of like trepidation. We're not going to do this. My kids were zip, dad, see you later, zip, dad. Before you got to where the zip line started, you had to go across these rope suspension bridges. Rope, that don't even sound right, suspension. And the first step onto the rope suspension bridge was a step down. Oh, no. I had to trust. We were tethered to a line above us. Many of you have done this several times, so you're probably looking at me like I'm crazy, but this is my first time. Tethered to a line above me, so I had to trust. I'm not a skinny guy. I had to trust that that line was going to support me on these steps that were doing this. I thought I was going to die. That's a great picture, but I was making noises that I didn't even know my body could make. But the whole thing, my point of this long tirade, is that it took trust. In the same way, belief in God is not solely about scientific evidence or philosophical reasoning. It's a personal decision, a leap of faith. We must trust and choose to believe in God, even when the physical world is terrifying and scary. I decide to believe in God. I decide to choose God. I decide to trust in God's love. I've encountered a whole bunch of folks who've had a theodicy moment. They have stood at a crossroads where they could even, where the worst has happened, and they could either trust God or they could choose to abandon God. There are some folks who've been through the worst in life, who've seen the bottom drop out, who have had to bury a loved one prematurely, I raised my hand. They made a decision that they were going to believe in God because God is not a fact that is proven. God is a choice that is made. That's why Adam and Eve stood in front of the tree and God says, you've got to make a choice. That's why Paul says that when Jesus is proclaimed to you, you have to make a choice, a decision. That's why when Joshua stood in front of the children of Israel, he said, choose you this day what you're going to do. Either you'll believe in God or you'll abandon God. God is a choice, a decision that you have to make. But beloved, as I finish this sermon, I want to tell you something. We don't talk about this a lot around here, but I'm going to say it anyway. That is why the devil can't stand you. That is why sometimes you feel like you are under spiritual attack, because you've made a decision to trust God when the world looks like you ought to trust something else, or leastwise not trust God. The world doesn't want you to trust God. Satan doesn't want you to trust God. Because you chose God rather than choosing the enemy's path, that in spite of the scientific evidence, in spite of the psychological argumentation, in spite of Sigmund Freud, in spite of theodicy, in spite of all you've been through, you still made the decision to trust God. And your decision has angered the enemy. How can you still believe in God after all the hell that you've been through? After all the funerals that you've attended, after all the sickness you've engaged and encountered, how can you still make a decision to follow God? Faith is a choice. Discipleship is a choice. Trusting God is a choice. Putting your life in God's hands is a decision that you have to make every single day. Remember when I told you that Nabal doesn't mean fool in Hebrew? The best translation of Nabal doesn't really mean foolish. It means empty. So let's read our key scripture again, replacing fool with empty. So our key scripture, the fool has said in their heart there is no God. The empty has said in their heart that there is no God. Let me give you an example. This is the best analogy I come up with, so just bear with me. Let's say you reach in your pocket and you pull out nothing. Have you ever been there? Reach your pocket. There should be $400 in there and there's nothing. A fool believes that because there's nothing in their hand that money must not exist. But money does exist. It's just that you ain't got none right now. That doesn't mean that money isn't real. It just means that you're devoid of that money. The empty have said there is no God. And I want to close right here and tell you what a fool believes. A fool believes that because they have no God in their heart, that there is no God. A fool believes that because God did not respond the way I wanted God to respond, that God is not real. Because there are things that happen in the world that our minds cannot comprehend, then that must mean that there is no God. But the difference between what I believe and what a fool believes is that I'm not empty. The reason is because when I reach into my pocket, I see a whole lot of times when Jesus carried me through some things that I did not know how I was going to get through. When I dig into my pocket, I see God's protection on my life. Have you ever thought about if I had just turned a different corner, it would have meant destruction for me? But because God was guiding me, I went that way instead of this way. Have you ever seen it? I've seen it. The medical test that should have come back positive came back negative. The moments in my life when I know that people have plotted and planned for my destruction, but it did not happen. There's some moments that I know I brought some stuff on myself that did not come to pass. I did not reap everything that I have sown. Amen? That needs to be said again. I did not reap everything that I have sown. Thank you, Jesus. I did not reap everything. There are some moments when I know my life has been protected. Have you ever felt that way? That God has a protection around you? I want to tell you a story about my good friend Paul Hancock. Is a deacon. He was a deacon here, still comes a lot. He shared a story with me that was poignant. I'm going to change the names of the people because they are members of our church. We don't see them very often, but I know who they are, but I don't need to put their business out in the streets like that. Sheila Majors and Felicia Matthews. Felicia had a cancer diagnosis, and the cancer had grown, had moved, things were going on there, and they got to the point where the doctor said, there's simply nothing more that we can do. And so the friends gathered around, and they realized that the most powerful tool that they had in their tool belt was prayer. And so they prayed without ceasing, and they realized that the friend was very close to prayer, but the friend started to open up to these prayers and receive these prayers. They had started making plans because, according to the doctor's diagnosis, this friend would not live to see the next anniversary of their relationship. So they wanted to celebrate early. They didn't think that this friend was going to live till Christmas, so they started celebrating Christmas early. Well, they started praying, and this person, there was an experimental treatment that the doctors described, and they kind of started playing with that, but they didn't have much hope. But time went on, and all of a sudden, Christmas came, and she was still here. Their anniversary came, and she was still here. They went back to the doctor, and the doctor said, the tumor has shrunk. And if Paul were here, he would help me tell you that it's been 3 years since that happened, and that person is still with us today. So they went to an event, they were celebrating, having a good time, and the person looked over at Paul and she said, you know I'm a miracle, right? And that just moved Paul. I get goosebumps just thinking about it. You know I'm a miracle, right? I am a miracle standing before you today, because left to my own devices, I should be dead and gone. I should not be here standing before you today, but because of God, or but God is what I always like to say. And every time I stand before you, I never put but God in my words, but it always comes out that way. Where I should be is not where I am. And the things that I should have suffered, I did not suffer, but for God. Amen. She laughed and she said, I'm a miracle, I lost my place. Have you ever had a moment in your life when you could feel God's protection? If you have had that moment and you have survived by the grace of God, then you have a choice to make. And I'll tell you today, I should not be here, and the only reason I am here is because God has had a hand on my life. Is there anyone that can testify to that this morning? I should not be here today. Let me give you one more. I don't know what a fool believes, but I know the promises of God have kept me. And I'm done now, but I used to have an aunt who, I grew up in the old Baptist church, and I had an aunt who would get up on Sunday mornings and she would start singing. And she would say, me and Daniel tried this last service, there are some things that I don't know. There are some places I cannot go. But I am sure of this one thing, that God is real, for I can feel Him deep in my soul. My God is real. Yes, God is real. My God is real, for He has washed me and made me whole. His love for me, it's like pure gold. My God is real, for I can feel deep in my soul. My prayer for you today is that you'll make a decision to follow Jesus. That you will realize how God has protected you and carried you this far, and you will make a decision to commit your life to God. That is what we're all about today, bringing people to Christ. So I leave you with this message. No matter what the world says, no matter what the naysayers may say, you know that God is real. You know that God has carried you and protected you. Don't ever forget that. Amen.